Paul once again is talking about spiritual slavery. He's once again repeating this warning, this concern, that the Galatians were turning back to the law when they should have been relying on grace and the covenant that they had with Jesus Christ. This section beginning in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, which I'll skip reading a few verses and just summarize them. Paul describes this going back to the law as a worship that isn't unto God, that is not directed to him. But instead, he says that those who have turned back to the law, and he would include also those who are following pagan religions or no religion at all, as those who are worshiping created things, that they are worshiping angels or demons or man or some sort of other creation, and that those things bar us, create disconnection between us and our Creator, that we have come into a new relationship with God where we can directly communicate and directly worship him and not go through these other middle grounds. Those who were turning back to the law were turning away from a direct connection with God so that they could have something in between to mediate that relationship. Paul describes the principles or practices of this kind of approach to God. He calls them weak and miserable. If we take the part of Colossians chapter 2, where Paul also has this similar phrase, he uses the term basic principles. He means it in the same way that 14-year-olds and 21-year-olds use the word basic today. Basic for most of us meant its beginning point, but that's not what Paul means. When a young person uses the word saying something or somebody is basic, it means they're less than. And that's the way Paul means it here. That the principles of the law, which are do not taste, do not touch, all the rules about practices that are extra, he's saying that they are substandard, that they are not the way that we are approaching God in our covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. In Galatians, he also refers to these basic principles as observing special days. That certain days or certain months make us closer to God than others might. There's nothing wrong with having holidays or special days, but thinking of them as making us more godly because we observe them is incorrect. It sounds like good religion. It sounds like good practice to say, this day is special and I'm going to have a whatever on this particular day. To tout it as saying, I am more spiritual than somebody who doesn't observe this other special day. But in reality, these days are not anything more important to God than any other. Now that we've waded through some of the nitty-gritty basic stuff here that we don't to kind of move on from, let's talk about what Paul's main point is. He wants to give us a couple of reasons to embrace our spiritual freedom. A couple of reasons why we should turn our backs to the basic principles, the rudimentary sort of approaches to God, and full on have a relationship with God that is free and full and complete that Jesus offers us. He wants us to embrace it, to fully get in there and have a big hug with this freedom that we now have in Jesus Christ. The first of the two reasons we're talking about today, he uses the idea of family affection. A family affection. And that there are bonds of love that we have with other believers that we should fully embrace. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even through my illness, though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that I could not have done so. I testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. Paul is here drawing upon the personal history that he and they share together. He's speaking of a previous missions trip where he showed up and was preaching the gospel to them, and he had some sort of condition, some sort of malady that caused him to need some attention, some medical care. Because of this context and a variety of other passages in Scripture, we get the idea that Paul had a problem with his eyes. He had a vision problem. We note in one passage that he is writing with his own hand and he comments, "See how big the script is that I'm using as I'm writing to you." Like John Hancock on the Constitution, he is writing giant words. Probably because he can't see the fine stuff, the small things. And so he's writing big enough and legibly enough that he can see it himself. He's writing big texts. But in this passage, we have a reference to saying that he thinks that the Galatians, if they thought it would really help, would have given him their own eyes. The theories about what he may have been going on with his eyes are several prominent ones. Not that they matter. But he was, it seems, a burden on this congregation. And he showed up to preach the gospel and share about Jesus Christ with them, and instead, they were taking care of him. They were tending to his needs, his hurts. There was a mutual love, a mutual caring for each other that was going on. He was bringing them salvation. He was bringing them the gospel message so that they could have eternal life. And they were also caring for him. They were watching over him and his physical health and taking care of him. This mutual love, this mutual caring for one another is what Paul is relying on as he's speaking to them. He's reminding them that they have a close connection, and what these other people want is to tear them apart, divide them, split them up. What about your own personal history? Do you have memories within this congregation and in this church of people who've given you a hug on a hard day? Of people who've brought meals to your house when you've had surgery or death? People who've taken care of you financially or encouraged you when things were hard? We have in a family of God a family-style connection. A relationship with one another where we care for one another and take care of each other when we're down and we're hurting and things are bad. We have that kind of personal affiliation, so much so that we're willing to call each other family, brothers or sisters. That kind of relationship and caring is one that we need to remember when we are tempted to drift away. When we're tempted to go another route and turn our backs on church or on God. Because God has given us a family beyond our own biological. He's given us a family to love and care for one another, to bear each other's burdens. Paul's appeal to them is to remember their bonds of love, so that they might remain part of the family of God. Paul even makes a point here in the last few verses where he says something that you would probably not want any man to say today, particularly your husband. Here you go. I have heard husbands get corrected when they say the words, "We had a baby." Many a mother will point out that the man did not have the baby. But yet Paul compares his work to that of giving birth. Not so much once, but twice. He thinks of his congregations and the people he shared the gospel with as his children, those whom he loves and he's willing to sacrifice for. That love and affection and care is something that comes through so clearly in this passage. Like giving birth, like struggling to make Christ formed in them. He's comparing himself to a mother. Which ties beautifully into the next section, when Paul will talk about two mothers. A second reason besides our family affection for one another, another reason for us to fully embrace our spiritual freedom is because of a mother's affection. That we are, in a real and true way, born or birthed from above. To give you some context for this comment, you may remember some of Jesus' teachings on being a child of God or a child of Abraham, which are similar, very much the same phrase in Judaism. And Jesus makes clear that ancestral connection to Abraham is nothing. In talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who claimed that because they were offsprings of Abraham, that they were children of God, Jesus makes the comment, out of these stones, God can make children of Abraham, which means you're nothing special. You're the same as the rock over there. Jesus' point, as Paul also makes in Romans chapter 9, is that being a child of God or a child of Abraham has nothing to do about who your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were. It has to do with who you are in relationship in a spiritual way, in whom you've put your faith. Now that we've laid that foundation, let's take a little look back into the Old Testament. Because in this section, Paul is going to talk about two mothers who were married to one man. We're going to be talking about Hagar and Sarah. Let's start off with Hagar. Hagar is a slave woman. She is a slave, a household servant in Abraham's household, but she is specifically Sarah's servant. She was given to Sarah when she got married. It was kind of a wedding present. I don't want to get into the ethics of slavery in this sermon, but that's just the way it worked. Well, Hagar was not always having the life that she got to choose. She had something go on that would be unacceptable today. You see, Sarah couldn't have kids. By the time she was well old and in years, God made a promise to them, to Sarah and Abraham, that they would have a child. And as they were both getting closer to 100 rather than closer to 50, it began to feel like it was never going to happen. Abraham came up with two plans for how to get around God's promise. The first was that Abraham, as we mentioned a week or two ago, that he was going to give his whole inheritance to a guy named Eleazar, and he was going to make him the heir, and God said, no, that ain't going to work for me. Well, a few years later, Abraham and Sarah hatched a second plan that involved Hagar. And that was that Sarah would give Hagar as a wife to Abraham. So doing their family responsibilities, Hagar became pregnant and had a baby. They named him Ishmael. Ishmael got older, and when he was in his teen years, 16, 17-ish, things began to go badly in their family dynamics and relationship. Hagar and her son Ishmael were sent off because they had mocked and made fun of Sarah's one and only child. Paul is going to use this dramatic story of family difficulties to illustrate a point. A word of caution. Paul already knows his point before he uses the illustration. He already knows where he's going with it. We can get into a bad sort of approach to the Old Testament if we read it and try to kind of have it illustrate things maybe that we shouldn't. That's why I say Paul had the end in mind, because this approach needs a very careful hand. Let's read the text, Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, which she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. The promise that he speaks of which Isaac was born and Sarah gave birth, the promise was that God showed up to Abraham and made a promise that he would have a son. Even though he was near 100 and approaching extreme old age, impossible by any standard, God brought about the fulfillment of his promise. And even though Abraham tried to get around it a couple ways, he tried to make Eleazar his heir and God said no, God's point was that God had made a promise. Abraham tried to get around it by having Hagar and having a child by her. But once again, God was going to stick with his original promise, which was that Abraham and Sarah would have the baby. God's promise was just as much for her as it was for him. Paul's illustration here is meant to connect us with Isaac. See, Isaac was born of a promise, something that only God could accomplish that was outside of any medical ability, anything that would have been acceptable or base or standard of the time. What matters in Paul's mind is how we are born. He's not talking about who your earthly mother is. He's talking about something more significant even. Here's how the Apostle John writes it in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John writes, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Paul's point is the same. That our relationship with God and our being adopted into God's family has nothing to do about ancestry. It has to do with faith. And as John will mention later in chapter 3, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. Paul often uses a variety of terms to describe how we became children of God. He describes us as chosen. He describes us as elect. He describes us as predestined and pre-known. Because it is God's choice that we become believers in Jesus. It is something he does. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying, you must be born again." John's a little creative in his writing. In his original text, the phrase could actually be translated two ways, and both are correct. We often translate it born again, which is perfectly good. But the phrase also reads born from above. That it is by God's design and God's will that we experience salvation. You see, we are born of a promise. God said that any who would believe in Jesus would receive eternal life. It's a promise. It's something only God can accomplish. We cannot fight our way into the kingdom of God. We cannot make ourselves be saved on our own power. It is something that God does fully and completely of his own power. In the same way that Abraham and Sarah did not have a baby because they did things themselves, but because God accomplished it. God did it. It's his power that brought about the birth of Isaac, and it is his power that brings about our regeneration, our being born of the Holy Spirit. It is what he does. This little illustration is one I heard many years ago, that people who are not yet believers in Jesus are given the opportunity to walk through the door. The door is standing, it is there, and above the door is written, "Choose Jesus." Whenever we offer an invitation, whenever we share the gospel, whenever we talk to someone about salvation and believing in Jesus, we are asking them, compelling them, encouraging them to put their faith in Jesus and choose him. When a person walks through that door and they go to the other side, they enter into their Christian life and they go about their Christian business, and at some point they turn around and they look at the door from which they came, and above it on that side is written something different. On this side it says, "Jesus chose you." Even though we compel people and encourage them to believe in Jesus and accept salvation, only those who are called and chosen by God receive it, accept it, and truly believe it. Paul's point here is the same as Jesus made, that you must be born again. That the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Sonship, must be put in within us so that it might live and he might live within us. It is, in fact, the reason that we were made. Every human being has an empty spot within them, a spot that is kind of vacant and cries out for something to come and fill that void. Every person has this empty spot within their soul. And so often people try to fill that empty spot with things they can have on earth. Alcohol is a common thing that people try to fill that void with. They take in alcohol, they drink it over and over again. It might numb the pain, but it doesn't fill the void. Some people try to fill it with knowledge. They try to get their heads full of things that they might understand, things that they can grab onto and memorize and hold to. And yet that void is still unfilled. Some people fill it with sports and achievement, that they accomplish great tasks, that they fill their time with physical effort. Some people fill it with science and deny it's there. Still others try to fill the void with religion, doing things and doing practices that they think will make God like them and people admire them. Probably most common today among most everyone that you'll meet is that they try to empty or fill that empty spot with whatever they think will make them a good person. They do good deeds, they have generous lives, they have kind words for others, they do good things, and other people think they're good people. But that spot within each person is only filled by God's Spirit. It is only filled by the Spirit of Jesus. People try over and over again to fill that spot with something else. And that means that everybody, every single person, is in pursuit of filling that spot. If you've been chasing after God, and you're trying to fill that spot with good deeds, religion, alcohol, whatever it might be, it will remain void. And you might numb the pain and you might distract yourself for a while, but until you're willing to turn your life over to God and follow Him, that void will still remain empty. Coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, being born of God and born from above, it is the only way to stop chasing after things that will not fill your life. Lord, as we consider your words, Lord, we long for our spots within us to be full and filled with you. Today, Lord, there may be those who are searching, desiring, wanting a fuller, complete life. Lord, only you can fill that empty spot in every soul. And I pray, Lord, that their hearts will be listening to you as you call them by name. Lord, today I pray that each soul here chooses Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that they'll understand that you calling them and drawing them in is you choosing them too. Lord, we have this great grace, this wonderful promise and covenant. Lord, help us to celebrate and embrace the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.